Amen. And the Lord bless His word. Now, there's a number of people in this story who are prominent. There's King Agrippa. There's his sister, Bernice. And then there's the governor, Festus. Festus is the Roman governor. Agrippa is the local king who was the king of that area on behalf of the Romans. And Bernice was his sister and was thought also to have been in a relationship with him, an incestuous relationship with him. And then there's the Apostle Paul. And around them, of course, is all the palace servants and the Roman soldiers who are observing and listening to all of this. Now, this is a pretty intimidating place to go. It's much easier for me to stand up here and preach and teach in a congregation of friendly faces, Christians. That's relatively straightforward. But I can tell you, it's very hard to speak to a group of people who have no interest in what you say, who despise what you say, who mock at what you say. Many times when I lived in the UK, I would preach in the open air with a group of others. And sometimes it was me and maybe one or two other people. And you would preach in England in particular, which was a very hard place to speak because everybody coming past will laugh at you. And they will shout and swear at you and curse you, mock you. And it's a very difficult thing to maintain your composure when people are attacking you. Sometimes they will even physically attack you. Drunks will come up and throw things at you. And you have to maintain your composure. And inside, you're thinking, what's coming next? But outwardly, you have to just maintain the truth of what you're saying and your composure. And it's a difficult thing. It's even more difficult for Paul because he's in chains. Sorry, he's a prisoner. He's despised by these people. Thank you. Alongside the palace, I should have added this other group, the Jews, the leaders of Judaism. So they're all focused on Paul. Paul has zero friends with him. So sometimes when we read the Bible, we just focus on the story and we focus on what they're saying and we forget to think about the context, don't we? This is a very hard thing for the Apostle Paul to do. What makes this doubly hard? He's been sitting there for 2 years, a prisoner. Not in the Regis Hotel or the Shangri-La Hotel, not the 5-star. He's in the prison for 2 years. Has he done anything wrong? No. Have they proved anything against him? No. But for 2 years, he just is sitting there, wasting away in the prison cell, in chains. And suddenly he's dragged out of that, smelly, dirty, no doubt. Maybe he has infections. Maybe he has all kinds of disorders from a lack of proper food, lack of iron, lack of vitamins, lack of sunshine. And he's suddenly stuck into this palace and all these rich, fat, pampered people who despise what he says, despise his message, and some of them even hate him personally, like the Jewish leaders want to kill him. And he has to stand there and he has to speak to them. That's not easy, is it? That's very, very difficult. I'm sure none of us in this room have been in exactly the same situation as Paul finds himself in. And it would be very easy for Paul to lash out, to sneer, to return fire for fire at these people. Remember, this man's a proud man. He's a scholar. He's the most brilliant man of his generation. And he has to endure being treated like a dog, sneered at by these people who haven't got a fraction of his education. It's going to be very hard, very difficult. And it's going to take the power of the Holy Ghost to really empower this man, give him grace to speak right Because it's important when you say something for God that you not only say the right thing. The Bible makes it clear. It's not just that we say the truth that's important. It's also how we say it is important. Paul makes this a particular theme of his writings. For example, he says in the book of Ephesians, but speaking the truth in love. It's not just a matter of saying the truth, it's how you say it. Now, you can't just say the lies in love. That's not what you can't do that. You can't twist the truth in love. But you must tell the truth, but you also must say it the right way. And Paul is a master of this. If you read the book of Acts, how he handles himself in very difficult situations. Now here, he's in front of this hostile audience. And he begins by speaking in a very gracious way. He says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Now, Agrippa is the person that Paul is focused on. Festus is already there. We know that. But Paul has already spoken to him before, at length, about the gospel. And Felix before him. This guy, Agrippa, has never heard the gospel from Paul yet. So Paul's going to direct his words to this man. Now, of course, he's hoping that the others will hear as well. But he's encouraged by Agrippa because Agrippa was the son of a man who brought him up in the knowledge of the Jewish faith. Agrippa's father, Herod, was a man who studied the Jewish faith, who loved the Jewish faith. Wasn't a Jew, but he really respected it. And he brought up his son, Herod Agrippa II, to know about the Jewish faith, to respect it. So the Apostle Paul feels that this man, at least, if he's not a friend, he's not as bitter an enemy as some. And he's not as ignorant as some. He's somebody he can speak to using the Word of God and appeal to from the Old Testament. And the man may well respond to it the right way. So that's what Paul's hoping and praying. And he explains from verse 4 his testimony. And he begins by describing the manner of his life. Now, Paul is going to do three things here. He's going to use three avenues to speak to this man Agrippa. Paul is just going to present the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he's going to proclaim to Agrippa. That he's the Messiah, that he's the one risen from the dead, that he's alive, that he's coming back. And he does it from three areas. He points to the scriptures to say that Jesus Christ is the Old Testament fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Now, by the way, when we read this story, this is unlikely to be all that Paul said. He probably gave a much more lengthier address than this one that we have in the book of Acts, in Acts 26. This is a summary form. This is like a newspaper report of what he said. Number two, he will point to the fact that Jesus Christ has the Messiah because he has risen from the dead, his resurrection. So he'll say Christ fulfilled the scriptures, the messianic ones. He showed he's the Messiah by rising from the dead, the only person to ever rise from the dead in a resurrection. And the third thing Paul will use to proclaim Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the Messiah, Paul will use his own testimony. Now, why is that so powerful? Well, because Paul will explain, he was a hater of Jesus Christ. He rejected Jesus Christ. The only thing that could change Paul was to meet the risen Christ. So he will use all three to get across to Agrippa that he also needs to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the three areas that he'll focus on. Now, he begins by giving his background. And he explains that he was a Jew and an expert in the Jewish ways. He says, in verse 5, which knew me from the beginning. He even points out, he says, some of the Jews that are here, some of the leaders, especially the older ones, will know me. He says, I was with them. I studied with them in Jerusalem. I worked with them. They sent me out to persecute Christians. They know who I am. They know my background. They know my education. And Paul says, I was educated from the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews which knew me from the beginning. If they would testify, if they would dare confirm this, speak up, give evidence of this, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So Paul says, you Agrippa, you know all about the Pharisees. Well, I was the strictest of the strict Pharisees. I was the ultra of the ultra orthodoxes. That's who I was before I met Jesus Christ. I was the tightest. I was the most rigid. I was the most prejudiced Jew. And I was versed in the Jewish religion. I was educated in the Jewish ways to the very last degree. I reached the highest level of achievement as a Jew. I kept the law with all of my heart. I was zealous for it. So Paul is recalling his testimony here to Agrippa. Now, he's doing this for two reasons. Number one, he's doing it to show how improbable a person who is so well versed in the ways of the Jews and Jewish laws and Jewish thinking would convert to become a Christian without a radical meeting of Jesus Christ. It would have to take something like the Damascus experience for this guy, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, to change. That's what Paul's trying to get across to Agrippa. You know, Agrippa, how bigoted the Pharisees are. You know how strict they are. You know how careful and precise they are about every little part of the law and how careful they are about every little part of the scripture. And Paul says, I was like them. You know this, Agrippa. You know what I'm talking about. And the only way a person like that could become who I am today had to be a supernatural experience with the risen Savior. Had to be. That's his first reason. The second reason, of course, is to demonstrate to Agrippa, who knew the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that Old Testament. That the Apostle Paul was not saved in spite of his Jewish heritage, but because of his Jewish heritage. That because of his Jewish understanding of the Old Testament, he now understands that Christ has completed the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And Paul is not rejecting his Jewish background. In fact, he's completing himself as a Jew. He sees him now as a completed Jew. Someone who's seen the Old Testament, seen the Savior, and seen all of that come together in completion in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, there's this idea, even today, if you go to Israel or you go to even to the Jewish community here, if a Jew becomes a Christian, they say they've left Judaism. And they're put out of the synagogue and they're put out of the Jewish rituals and festivals and feasts. And even some of them, even if their parents die, they're not allowed to go back for the funeral. Because they said they've left Judaism. They've betrayed their faith. Well, Paul wants to get across here to Agrippa, I'm not betraying my faith. I'm merely upholding it to its logical conclusion. I love the Jewish Old Testament. Because the Jewish Old Testament reveals Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ completes what it reveals. So far from throwing off my Jewish background, I'm closer to it than ever before. I understand it better than ever before. So Paul's using those two angles in his testimony to Agrippa. He's not trying to just impress Agrippa with a dramatic story or entertain him. Now, every person in this room has a weapon that you can use to talk to any unsaved person. Do you know what it is? It's not a sword. It's not a gun. Every person in this room has the same weapon that Paul has. You have a what? A testimony. And I can tell you, it's a very powerful thing. If you're talking to a person, you say, oh, I don't have a Bible. Many Christians say, oh, I don't know how to talk to a person who's not a Christian. I get confused if they ask difficult questions, and I'm intimidated that they may ask me something I can't answer. And that way may be true. But this is something they can't answer. Because every Christian in this room has what we call two parts to their life. BC, AC. You know what BC, AC stands for? Before Christ, after Christ. And if you're a child of God, you have two distinct stories to tell. What you were before you were Christian. What happened to you when you met Jesus Christ, and what has happened to you since you met Jesus Christ? That's a story you can tell. You don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to go to Bible college. You don't even need to know a lot of the Bible to tell that story. And you can tell people. And it's a very powerful thing. I used to use it a lot when the cults come around your house. You know, the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, they all knock your door and they give you a big smile. Hey. And then they always ask this very clever question. Do you think the world's getting better? And you go, They know the answer. You're going to say, no, I don't think it is. They say, let me tell you why the world's not getting better. And you say, okay, really, I'm interested. Okay, I'd like to hear. And then they've got you hooked for the conversation. And then they say, I want to leave you a little magazine for you to read and think about. And the magazine will explain to you a little bit more about how the world's going to end up and what's going to happen. And a lot of people are hooked. A very nice, colorful, very attractive comic strip magazine, and people, wow, very interesting. They're drawn in. A lot of Christians get intimidated when they come to their doors. They think, oh no, if I try to speak to these people, they're going to be too clever for me. Trip me up in some difficult question I can't answer. And they quickly shut the door. No. Oh, okay, no, thank you. You know, the best thing to do with a cult is to ask them one question. Do you know if you die today, you're going to heaven? Do you know if you die in 10 years' time, you're going to heaven? And they will tell you, I hope so. I think I will be going to heaven. And you say, well, listen, now I'll tell you something. I'm not like you. I'm not living on a hope. I'm not thinking I may get to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. And why do I know I'm going to heaven? Let me tell you how it changed, how God changed my life. Let me tell you how the gospel changed me and what I was before I became a Christian. And you can take over the conversation and you'll discover that the two of them stand on the doorway. Huh? And very quickly they say, oh, okay, thank you. We're moving to the next house. Because they can't cope with a person who has that deep assurance of sins forgiven and the promise of everlasting life. They can't handle someone with that assurance because they don't have it. They don't have that testimony. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation, they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. So, you have this weapon with you at all times. Use it. Tell people what you were before and how Jesus Christ has changed your life. Now, Paul, having done that, immediately mentions verse 6. Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. So he now switches to the scripture. The scriptures of my book, my Bible. Remember, the Jews only believed Genesis to Malachi is the Bible, the Old Testament. Our scriptures teach us, he says, of the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. We were given a hope and a promise in the Old Testament, Paul says, in this book. Now, what was that hope? It was the hope that one day a Messiah would come. In fact, the hope was given to the very first family. Do you remember the story in Genesis 3, verse 15? It says this here. God says to Eve, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, sorry, to the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the very first promise, messianic promise, of a Messiah, a hope of a Messiah who will come to save the world from their sins, was given to the very first family in the first garden of the first event that we recorded in Scripture, that there's a hope coming. Now, it's a future hope. You notice the seed, Eve wasn't even pregnant by this stage. So it's a hope in the future. And from Genesis to Malachi is the story of the promise of that hope. And it's told in the prophetical sections. It's told in the narrative sections. For example, King David is told in the narrative, you will have a son who will rule over this world. You will have a son who will be the Messiah. He's even told that your house will be a house raised up into sit on thy throne forever and ever. One day your descendant will sit on the throne of David forever. I don't have time to go through all the Old Testament, but from Genesis to Malachi, and Malachi will end with the same hope, looking for the hope of the second coming of Christ, or the first coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Remember the story when there was an old couple in the temple, Anna and Simeon, at the birth of Jesus? What were they looking for, does the Bible say? The hope of Israel, his coming. So the Apostle Paul is using the Scriptures here. Now, I believe that when it says that I am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, that he probably, because he has a brilliant memory, remember the Apostle Paul knows the Hebrew Bible, front ways, backwards from memory. I'm sure that Paul quoted a number of Scriptures to prove his point at this point in his message to this King Agrippa. And Agrippa knew what he was saying was the word of God. And then he says this. Verse 7. Unto which promise are 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. He says, we've all been looking for this. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now, I think it's very hot in here. Do you think it's very hot in here? Is the aircon switched? Someone has switched off the aircon, I think. You need to switch it back on. He says, for this reason I am accused of the Jews. Verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now, here's what he's moved on to. The resurrection of Jesus. He's mentioned the promise of Christ. Now he's going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, Paul knows, speaking to Agrippa, Agrippa knows the Old Testament and the Jewish faith. Agrippa respects it. And Paul knows that he must point Agrippa to the fact that in the Old Testament, the resurrection is taught as a key part of basic Jewish faith. Now, where in the Old Testament does it teach that God will raise his people again? Well, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we'll put it on the screen and you can see that verse, is one particular verse. It says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's a statement of the general resurrection in the Old Testament of the believers and the unbelievers, stated black and white. This is not some new doctrine that Paul has come up with or Jesus Christ has taught. This is something that's right in the heart of their Old Testament scripture. The Bible teaches it. Job says, after my body is destroyed by these worms, I shall see God. You remember what Job said? I mean, I could point to many scriptures. Deuteronomy teaches it. Isaiah 26:19. We'll put it on the screen as well. Isaiah 26:19 is another one. The dead shall live together with my dead body. Shall they arise? So it's all over the Old Testament. The idea that the Jews will rise again. Then one last one. Ezekiel 37:14. Ezekiel 37:14. And God says this to the Jews. I shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. And then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Now, I've given you a picture in page 3. Those of you who have been to Jerusalem, to the Yad Vashem Museum, at the very entrance of the museum, they have this verse in Hebrew and in English from Ezekiel 37:14. Now, why have they placed it there? If you know the Yad Vashem Museum, it's all about the history of the sufferings of the Jews, the Holocaust and all the pogroms that they've gone through down the centuries. And in the middle of the Yad Vashem, they have every name recorded of every Jew who was murdered in the Holocaust, and they read them out continually. You have a person reading out the name of every child and every adult who was killed throughout the centuries, and that goes on 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year. It's a museum to record the sufferings, the injustice, the murders. So why did they stick Ezekiel 37:14 as the verse at the front of the museum? What were they trying to say, the Jews today in Jerusalem? They're trying to say that what you're about to see inside the museum is not the last chapter of Jewish history. That there's a future coming where God will rise from the dead those who have been persecuted and murdered in the Holocaust and the other pogroms. And there's coming a day when God will settle every score. When the unbeliever and the believers arise from the dead, and then they face the judgment of God. That's the message of Ezekiel 37:14 that they're trying to convey. Are they right in that? Absolutely. It's all over the Old Testament that the dead will rise again. You know, if you go to a Jewish cemetery, you go there to the Mount behind Mount of Olives there, you see all the cemeteries where all the famous Jews are buried today. And as you walk along Mount of Olives there, every stone, gravestone, is recorded. And on top of every gravestone, they put a little white stone. People put a stone to say they go. And you go there and you say, that's very odd. Why are there all these little stones, pebbles, on top of all the gravestones? And they will explain to you that they do it, the visitors, to let other visitors know that they've come to the grave of their ancestors. That they haven't abandoned it. And to let everybody know that they believe that this person one day will rise again. In fact, the graves of the Mount of Olives, they're facing Jerusalem. And the gravestones face Jerusalem. To let everybody know that they believe who are buried there, they will be the first people to see the Messiah when he comes. They'll be resurrected. So even today, in the modern state of Israel, that's why I put the picture in, they still believe in the resurrection of the dead. It's a key tenet, key belief of Judaism. And Apostle Paul brings it up in verse 8. He says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise it? He said, this is Jewish belief. This is Orthodox Jewish thinking. Before he turns to the issue that Jesus has risen, Paul says, it's not impossible for the dead to rise again because that's what we believe. It's our Jewish faith. Now, I'm being accused of betraying my Jewish heritage. Well, I want you to know, Judaism believes there's a resurrection coming. It's all over our scripture. And even today, in the Yad Vashem Museum, it's all over the front of the museum. They believe the resurrection is coming. Now, Paul explains to them, verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. So then he spends verse 10 and 12 recounting how bigoted a Jew he was, how much he hated Christianity, how he despised Jesus Christ, how he tried to even get them to blaspheme and put some to death even. He was a murderer. Now, of course, I could spend time here and talk about the grace of God, because only the grace of God could change a man like that and make him a Christian. Isn't that right? It's no wonder the Apostle Paul spoke about grace more than anybody else. wonder. Because it had to be grace to save an enemy of Christ like that, to turn him around. But then he says in verse 13, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven." And then he explains he heard a voice, and the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, the word pricks there refers to the long sticks of with pointed ends that were used to guide the oxen, to make them go the direction the owner wanted them to go, and stop them resisting the path that the owner wanted them to go. And the stubborn animals would kick against the master or the driver, and they would cut their legs and cut their side by fighting against the goads or the pricks. It was an expression. And Paul says, "I was like that. I was resisting God's leading in my life. I was so stubborn, so anti-Jesus Christ, that even though I knew the power of God, the conviction of God on my heart, that Jesus was alive, that Jesus was the Savior, I still fought against it like a stubborn animal, like a dumb animal." It's not a very pleasant picture. And who is the person that spoke to him? Verse 15. "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecuted." What's Paul saying? This Jesus is what? Alive. He's risen. The resurrection from the dead is Jewish belief. I met him. He has risen. My testimony is further evidence that he has risen. And he says, "This Christ even gave me something to do." Verse 16. "But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." Just by way of aside, nobody calls themselves to be a leader in the work of God. There are no self-appointed pastors or apostles or Bible teachers in the work of God. None. There are churches that have people like that, but they're not real. They're fake. But the only people who truly are a pastor, an elder, a deacon, an apostle, are people whom God calls and appoints that out. Paul makes that clear. He says, "For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister." You can't make, Bible colleges can't make a person a pastor. All they can do is help round the person in their understanding of Scripture. Give them tools to be a more effective pastor. But they can't make you one. Only God can make you one. And Paul makes that point very clearly. I didn't take this role of going around preaching the Word of God by myself. I didn't just become a Christian and say, "Okay, I fancy becoming an apostle now. I think that would be a good career move. And I think I'd be pretty good at it. Because, you know, I know the Old Testament very well. And I'm a Jewish scholar, and I've got a lot of energy and I've got a lot of passion. And I think I'd be the perfect guy to help Peter, James, and John and the others. They would value me." And Paul didn't email his resume to Peter, James, and John and say, "You know, I think I'd be the perfect guy for this role." No, he says, "God gave me this role. The reason I've devoted my life to going around preaching the Word of God," he says, "is because God gave me this job." And then he goes on to say, verse 17, "delivering thee from the people, from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." And then he explains the calling of a preacher to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. By the way, when you read verse 18, it's always good in the Bible to see what's not there. He doesn't say, "God called me to entertain people." If you want to entertain people, join the circus. Isn't that right? Go to the movie theater. Go to Hollywood. If you want to entertain people, go to Hollywood. But no, that's not what the job of Paul His job is to see people changed by the power of the gospel. He's not there to entertain people. If you want to make people feel good about yourself, notice it doesn't say he's there to make people feel good about themselves. There are some preachers and they say, my job is to make people who are feeling down feel up. No. I don't want the devil to feel up through my preaching, do you? I don't want the unsaved to come here and leave here on their way to hell feeling good about themselves. No. If you want to make people feel good, then sell ice cream. Because everybody loves ice cream. All right. You'll be the nicest guy. We have an ice cream guy where we get the bus home every day, my kids. And he's the most popular guy. And he's actually quite an ugly looking guy, I'll be honest with you. He's got dirty hands and everything. But the kids all, wow, so happy when they see him. He's so popular. If you want to make people feel good, sell ice cream. Sell chocolate. Everybody will like you. Because everybody likes those things. And Paul says, my job is not to entertain people. It's not to make people feel good. It's to tell them how they can be delivered from their sins. How their lives can be changed. From the inward out. Now, if that makes people unhappy, if that doesn't entertain people, so be it. That's not my motive. That's what he's saying to Agrippa. I'm here to see people receive forgiveness of sins, really get changed. Not just feel good for 5 minutes after they had a nice ice cream or they've been entertained and had a laugh. And if you go to church to be entertained or to feel better, you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong place. You shouldn't even be here. There's a cinema next door. Go over there to Shaw Center. There's a ice cream shop downstairs in CK Tank. Go there. They sell ice cream at Cafe MM. Go there. If you're here to feel better or here to be entertained, you're in the wrong place. Isn't that right? And a lot of people get this mixed up. They leave church and say, well, I didn't get anything out of that. You didn't come here to get anything out of it. You came here to worship God, to give. You came here to have your life changed. And if you didn't get changed and it didn't impact you in any way, that's because you failed to take advantage of the privilege of worshiping God. Nobody else. You know, people hate to admit they're wrong. Is that right? Here too. And that's why the Apostle Paul is so careful here. He says, this is my role. This is what I'm here for. And notice, he says, verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Paul says, I knew I wasn't going to be the most popular person. I knew people would not be happy with me. I knew people would not be entertained by me. But he says, I was not disobedient to go and do what God said. And you know what happened in Paul's life? He changed Europe with the gospel all over Europe. Next year, God willing, a group of us will go to many of these cities. Rome, Corinth, and Philippi, and Thessalonica, and Athens. And we'll go over to Ephesus, and then up all the way back to Istanbul, or Constantinople. And we will visit all these places where the Apostle Paul went with the gospel and saw lives completely changed. That's his legacy because he was faithful to that calling. And then he says this, and I'm going to jump through this a bit because of time, verse 22, and I like what he says here. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. You know, we love to sing about grace. Saving grace. And many Christians, if you say, what does grace mean to you? You say, oh, grace changed me because I was a sinner and I was lost and Jesus saved me by his grace. The grace of God. And they say, remember that hymn, John Newton? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. But they forget that John Newton also has a stanza later on, because he builds upon the truth. He starts off with salvation, yes, but he doesn't end there. Because he says in his hymn, "'Twas grace that have brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." God's grace not just saves you, it what? Keeps you. It keeps you. It preserves you. It provides for you. And Paul here says, God's grace has kept me to this day, he says. He's looked after me. And by the way, that's the reason you can't become a Christian and lose your salvation. You know, there are some people who say, you can become a Christian today and tomorrow, not become a Christian. You could do a bad thing and then you go to hell. Die the next day and go to hell because you've fallen from grace. You've fallen from Christianity. And they use all these examples of people like Judas. And they say, oh, Judas, you know, Judas, he was a Christian. He followed Jesus. And then he betrayed Jesus and then he died. He committed suicide and he died and he went to hell. And there, he's a good example, they say, of a person who was a Christian. Day one, day two, not a Christian and died and went to hell. Well, if salvation was a matter of you keeping your salvation by your own efforts, you'd be lost within 24 hours of becoming a Christian. But Paul makes it clear, the grace of God not only saves you, it keeps you. You know, when Jesus said, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, what did he say in John 3:16 you have? He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but shall have what? Now, if it was true you could lose it, he wouldn't have said that. He would have said, you shall have temporary everlasting life. Or for a period of time. No, everlasting life means what it says. Everlasting life. You get it when you become a Christian. God doesn't divorce his children. When you join his family, you're permanently part of his family. You've got everlasting life. Because it's rooted in grace. The salvation, you're saved by grace, and you're kept by grace. And Paul makes that statement. The grace of God, having therefore obtained help of God. That's another way of saying the grace of God. God's grace. Because grace is the help of God in your life. I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. The prophets refers to the prophetical section of the Old Testament. The word Moses refers to the Mosaic books of the Old Testament. So Paul again is saying, I'm doing nothing but preach the scripture. Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. What the Jews believe, I believe and preach. Now, Festus, what is Moses and the prophets? Verse 23. That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Paul says, I'm doing exactly what the Old Testament said would happen. The Messiah would come, he would rise from the dead, and after he would rise from the dead, he would send the light to all peoples, including the Gentile people. It's all over the Old Testament. And that's what I'm doing, he says. I met this risen Savior. I've met Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. And now I'm serving him, just as he said. So in a nutshell, Paul is saying this to Agrippa. I am an Orthodox Jew. I stand on every word of the Old Testament. And you, Agrippa, who knows the Jewish ways, who knows the Jewish Bible, you can affirm and confirm that what I'm saying is exactly what's in that book. Now, what happens next? Festus speaks up. Now, Festus, he's not the one that Paul's focused on. Paul's focused on Agrippa. But Festus, he jumps in. And sometimes, by the way, when you're preaching or teaching or evangelizing to someone, say you're in school and you have two or three people, maybe you're focused on one person, you'll discover the devil will always stir up a person to come and disrupt. You'll often find that. And Festus is the devil's disciple here. He's trying to disrupt the conviction of the Holy Ghost is coming through Paul. And Festus mocks him. He says, Paul, he says, much learning doth make thee mad. He says, you're just crazy. You're mad. talking about this resurrection and Jesus Christ and Scripture and Moses and the prophets. You're nuts! And of course, to the unsaved mind, we are mad. I mean, if you go out of Lucky Plaza and you walk along the street and you say to the people, what do you think of the people who give up so many hours on a Sunday, come here and listen to the Word of God and then try to live the Word of God in their lives? What do you think of people like that? Do you think they're nuts? Really? Singapore's so busy, huh? You ready? You only get one day off and you spend it here? You think we're mad? That's the way the fallen mind thinks. But the real mad people are they who are dying and going to hell. That's madness, isn't it? That's real madness. That's insanity. To know that you have a Creator and don't acknowledge Him. To know that you're a sinner in your heart and not do anything to deal with your sin. That's madness. To know you're going to die and don't prepare to meet death. That's madness. But Festus, of course, he just throws out the insult. And it'd be very easy for the Apostle Paul to respond in kind, but he doesn't. Notice how he responds to Festus. He says, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. And then he points again at Agrippa, for the king knoweth, Agrippa knoweth, of these things. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from me. He says, I know, Agrippa knows what I'm telling the truth. He knows the Scripture. He knows the ways of the Jews. He knows the Hebrew Bible. And he knows what I'm saying is the Word of God. He can't refute me because he knows it's true. And do you know what Agrippa says? Verse 28. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, we don't know if he's saying this tongue in cheek. I have a feeling it wasn't tongue in cheek. I have a feeling he was saying this because it was just something that just came out of him because he was under a deep conviction. The Holy Spirit was taking the Word of God from the man of God and cutting into his heart the way Paul's heart was cut to pieces when he heard the message of Stephen that day. I believe this man was under deep conviction. And he just immediately spoke out, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I would like to be, but there's something holding me back. Now, remember where was Agrippa at that moment? He was sitting, looking at Paul. And on one side of him was his sister, who he was involved in an immoral relationship with. On the other side was the Roman governor, who had no time for Christianity. And what happened was, Agrippa, I believe, heard the word of God through this poor man, this prisoner. And on one side of the room was sitting the leaders of the Jews, and on the other side was sitting the leaders of the Roman soldiers there. And Agrippa weighed up, if I become a Christian, I have to give up my sin with Bernice. I have to give up my job for the Romans. I have to lose face with the Jews who respect me. And I'm going to lose my job. I even may lose my life. And I have to take up my cross and become like this man in his chains. And do you know what Agrippa did, I believe? He got a balance and he said this. How much will it cost? His heart was convicted to embrace the truth. But his head said, not yet. Stick with your sin a bit more. There's too much to lose if you become a Christian. And he weighed it up and he decided that he would rather have his sin than Jesus Christ. He made the choice. And he said those sad words, almost thou persuadest me. But almost is not close enough. The word almost gets you into hell. It doesn't get you into heaven. The sad reality is, as far as we know, that man went away and never accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior. And the story ends with Paul. My time is gone. With Paul left in bonds. But I love what he says. His response, verse 29, says, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these ones. In other words, he just says this, Paul. Paul says, I my greatest desire, my greatest hope, my greatest prayer is that you would be like me, Agrippa. You would have your sins forgiven. Save for my bonds. I don't wish what I'm going through physically on any person, the imprisonment. But I wish you had the peace I had. I wish you had the joy I had. I wish you had the forgiveness I had. And I wish everybody in this room, both Jews, Romans, and the royalty of Bernice and Agrippa, I wish you all were saved and had peace with God. Now what a wonderful answer that is. What a most noble statement. That's why this man was the greatest preacher, Bible teacher, theologian, church planter, leader, writer of the New Testament church. Because he had a heart for God like no other. But if you have a heart for God, you have a heart for people like no other. And that's what you and I need to seek in our own lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this wonderful story of this confrontation of this prisoner with all the wealth and pomp and splendor and power of the empire. We thank thee that Paul didn't back down, but he didn't lash out either. And in a very humble, gracious, but straight way, he pointed Agrippa and Festus and Bernice and all those that were listening, he pointed them to Jesus Christ and explained to them there was no forgiveness outside of him. No way of salvation. We thank thee for his faithfulness. We thank thee for his courage. We thank thee that he gives us a model of what it is to testify of Jesus Christ. Help us to emulate his example. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.